Welcome to Pneuma Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
What a morning. I was just sitting there and both services, the 9 and the 11:30, God was so kind. So kind to us. And it was like the reminder of the river that we have been called to steward. And I had this quote just come into my mind, and I wasn't thinking about it, so I know it's the Holy Spirit. This quote that says, "A friend is someone who sings the song of your heart back to you when you've forgotten the words." And I felt like Pneuma, the Lord, our friend, has just sung the song of our hearts back to us, especially those who have forgotten the words. He's so kind. He's so good. We thank you for your presence, God, and for the reminder of who you are. And for those who have ears, let them hear what your Spirit is saying. We love you, God. We love you. We try to just make his presence our priority. And that means that, you know, we go after healing when that's how he's moving, and we linger in worship when that's how he's moving. And it means that when you come to preach the word, you may have 2.5 minutes, and that's okay. I'm going to do my best. And please forgive my voice. My immune system needs a holiday. It's trying its best. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. I'm going to read a few verses. It says here, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It goes on, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Sobering passages of scripture that invite us to search our hearts so that always with the intention that we may enter more fully into the life that we have that's been given to us through relationship with Jesus. The first scripture describes those who call Jesus their Lord. They even move powerfully in the gifts, but their interior life, their spiritual depth, the strength of their character, but most of all, their intimacy with Jesus is lacking completely, to the point where Jesus says, "I don't know you." The Greek word for know is gnosko. It's similar to the Hebrew word yoda, which means to know experientially. It's an intimate knowing. And these people in Matthew 7 looked as though they knew Jesus. They used his name. They moved powerfully in the gifts, but they didn't know him at all. And then the next verse speaks about those who only hear the words of Jesus and do not do them. Contrasted with those who hear and do the words of Jesus, it is those people who have built their lives upon relationship with Jesus and not just their ministry upon his gifts. And it's those people that when difficulties come, and they will, regardless of how powerfully you move in the gifts, their house, which is a metaphor for their lives and their faith, remains intact. Those who were hearers only, they knew his words, but they did not know him personally. They looked like they knew him, but their character could not sustain them when the winds blew and the floods came and their entire lives fall apart. In the testing, their faith was shown to have no substance. And I want to unpack some thoughts around my meditations on these scriptures this morning, this afternoon. The title of my message is, Are You a Fan or a Follower? Are you a fan of Jesus or are you a follower of him? You know, there's people in the world today who are antagonistic towards the church, but they're fans of Jesus. They like his words. They like his way of life. They like how he describes how people should be treated, but they're only hearers. And so Jesus makes no difference to their life at all. And so it occurs to me when I reflect on Matthew 7, fans of Jesus are like those who are hearers only. They know about him. They're even able to describe him. But followers can introduce others to him. Fans know the doctrines of the church. You know, there are academics in the world today who know the word of God better than any of us, but they do not believe in Jesus. Followers know more than a doctrine, they know a person. Fans are identified by how much they know, but followers are known by their fruit. And the church is called to follow Jesus, called to know him. And so today, let us ask ourselves, am I a fan or am I a follower? Now, this might seem like a random thought, but just stay with me. I am a fan of royal weddings. I love a good royal wedding. Now, this is not a Republican or a monarchist debate. We're not going to get into that. I just love the ceremony of a royal wedding. I love the tradition, the beauty of it. In fact, I love royal events. I've attended the changing of the guards at Buckingham Palace in London and have just stood with my eyes wide open. It was amazing. I just love it. I love how they so honour the fact at the time the Queen was in the building and it was just magnificent. I watched the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II and how extraordinary was the address by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who stood in front of the world's most powerful leaders and stated, "The pattern for many leaders is to be exalted in life and forgotten after death. The pattern for all who serve God, famous or obscure, respected or ignored, is that death is the door to glory." And he goes on, "People of loving service are rare in any walk of life. Leaders of loving service are still rarer. But in all cases, those who serve will be loved and remembered when those who cling to power and privileges are long forgotten." That was a brave address in front of the world's most powerful leaders. But God bless him for speaking the truth. Amen. Back to royal weddings. I remember watching Charles and Diana get married as a little girl. It was like watching a fairy tale unfold, although the end was not so good. Andrew and Fergie's wedding, again, not such a great ending. But so far we have Wills and Kate and they're doing pretty good. And I love at their wedding, the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time, which was Rowan Williams, opened the ceremony by quoting St. Catherine of Siena. And he said, "Be who God wants you to be and you will set the world on fire." Amen. So far, so good. I enjoyed Harry and Meghan's wedding. It had everything. It had tradition, beauty, a little bit of humour, clashes of culture, the whole thing. But just before the wedding, I watched this interview with a so-called royal expert who was asked this question, "What sort of husband do you think Harry will make?" And she gives all of her thoughts around that. And I actually thought it was quite humorous. I mean, she was not related to him. She had not met him. She was not his aunt, his sister, his mother, his cousin, or any relative. But just because she had given her life to studying the royal family and carved out a career as a professional commentator, her opinion on Harry's ability to be a husband was sought out. But what would have happened if Meghan entered the room? Do you think the interviewer would still want to know the royal expert's opinion? Or do you think they would have turned to his partner, the one who understood his character, had been building an intimate relationship with him, who knew him firsthand? I'm pretty sure the one who knew Harry would have carried more weight than the one who only knew about Harry. One was a fan and one was a follower. And it's the same as fans or followers of Jesus. Fans can talk about him, give their life to studying him, even, it would seem, move powerfully in spiritual gifts, but not follow him. They have not allowed his commandments or his words to change them into people who are more interested in knowing the person of Christ. They're just fans of his teachings. And Matthew 7 tells us that when that time comes to weigh up all that our lives have been about, which is what that day refers to, the day when we stand before him face to face, unmediated by any flesh, he will not be weighing up how many demons did you cast out through your ministry, or how powerful the prophecies you gave were, but whether we heard his words and actually did them. Did we accept the invitation to follow him, even when that path led to the cross? Because that is what is tested when the winds blow and the floods come, and that is what will ultimately be judged when we stand face to face with him. So let's explore some differences between fans and followers. Number one, fans demand signs, but followers just desire the one to whom the sign points. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Again, in Matthew 16, we see Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the spiritual leaders of the day, demand a sign of Jesus, and he gives them the same response. "The only sign you're going to receive is that one of Jonah." Now, listen. Signs and wonders are indicators of the presence of the kingdom. I love them. I love the signs that make me wonder. They authenticate the message of the gospel. The Bible uses the same word for sign in Mark 16, 20, where it says the disciples went out and they preached the word and signs accompanied them. So Jesus is clearly not addressing the value of a sign in and of themselves. He was challenging the demand that they made for the sign, and in doing so, uncovered their motivation, which was not to point people to Jesus, but to publicly discredit him, because he was challenging their position and their cultural power. And that's exactly what we see in Matthew 7. Those people loved the signs, but they were not seeking them to point people to Jesus. They didn't even know the one to whom the sign pointed. They were fans of the signs, but they were not followers of Jesus. And Jesus describes the Pharisees in verse 39 as workers of lawlessness. The NIV translates that word evil doers. The root word in the Greek for lawlessness means disregard for proper authority, the result of which has a negative impact on a person's soul. And it's only your soul that you take with you when you stand face to face with Jesus. They had no intention of following Jesus. Their demand for a sign was not so people could follow him, but rather stay faithful to them. And Jesus' response was masterful, and it was designed to reveal what was at the heart of their request, which was their spiritual pride and the religious spirit animating their ministry. You could say that their demand for a sign was a sign that their soul was disordered. He says, "Your request is not pure. It's come from an evil and adulterous heart." That word for adulterous means those who worship any other than the true God. So what's he saying? He's saying, you're not asking for a sign so people can know me, so they can be faithful to me. You're demanding a sign to ensure people remain committed to you. Fans hold on to their authority while followers submit to the authority of Jesus. Why are they doing that? Why are the Pharisees doing that? Well, you see, they were the ones who were the guardians of the revelation of God at that time. They were the teachers of Torah and the enforcers of the Pharisaic laws. They were the ones, we know the word, we know God. But Jesus was challenging their revelation and their authority and their abuse of the power that they had. Later in Matthew 23, he pronounces the seven woes upon them, one of which is centered around the fact that you say all the right things, but you do not practice them. Hello, Matthew 7. They wanted to take something that was supposed to point people to Jesus, to make sure that people's eyes and submissions remained with him, and turn it to ensure people's submission remained with them. They wanted to ensure that their revelation of God was absolute truth. But followers know that the revelation of Christ is unsearchable and ongoing and continuous and never ending. And so they approach their faith with childlike humility and curiosity rather than immovable pride. And so Jesus says, you're only going to receive one sign, and that is the one of Jonah, which was pointing to his coming death and resurrection. He says, that's the only sign that will be given to you. But he also says, and I know you're not going to respond to that, because the people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah will stand on that day in judgment against you. And now something even greater than Jonah is here, but you still remain hearers only, blinded by position and pride. You see, followers have received the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus and experience the life that comes through faith in him. Followers experience the fellowship of his spirit, have received the baptism of that spirit, and enjoy him as the foretaste, the deposit, the assurance of that day when we stand face to face with him and the fullness of Christ fills all in all. Followers appreciate the signs that follow the preaching of the gospel, but do not demand them for their own benefit, to either fuel their shallow faith or use them to draw people to themselves. Followers are those then that when the winds blow and the floods come, they continue to stand because they've received the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection, which has caused them to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Number two, fans idolize the gifts of the Spirit. Followers desire the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. Why? So unbelievers can identify the presence of the kingdom among you and repent, and they are to be used to build up one another, to build up the church. I love the gifts, but you know what? I've seen too many times where the gifts take people to places where their character cannot sustain them. Gifts can see you cast out demons, prophesying your head off, but fruit will ensure that when you stand before Jesus on that day, he identifies you as a follower and says, well done, good and faithful servant. The fruit, which is actually a singular word in Galatians chapter 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. The gifts draw unbelievers and build the church, but the fruit keeps the church strong. Fruit is found in the follower, the one who allows the Spirit of God to hold up a mirror and identify the works of the flesh which may be operating in their life, and thereby yield to the gardener who prunes the vine as he sees fit. I think the fruit of the Spirit verse in Galatians directly relates to John 15, where Jesus describes followers as those who abide in the vine and allow the gardener, the Father, to either prune or lift up the branches. It's so much harder than seeking after the gifts. But it's the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians, earnestly desire them, and Galatians, where he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Remain in the freedom that you have in him. Does that mean that I can operate in the gifts but not know the freedom found in the fruit? He's writing to different churches, different situations, one in Corinth, one in Galatia. But the passage in Galatians, he's speaking about the freedom that followers enjoy, freedom evidenced by the fruit. Fans seek the gifts, but they stop short of allowing the vine dresser to prune them. There were many fans of Jesus when he entered Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Oh, they all called Hosanna. As he rode into the city on a donkey, they professed their love for him. They threw their coats down in front of him. The disciples are among that crowd calling Hosanna. Or they'd seen all the signs. They had given up everything to go with him. They were there when they entered Jerusalem. But when they were challenged by the reality of the cross, the threat of persecution, and they had to move beyond the gifts they all flee because the fruit of faithfulness, patience, peace, self-control was not yet formed within their soul. Fans call Hosanna when Jesus enters the room, but when he challenges them with the cross, they leave. They flee. Number three, fans celebrate the cross. Followers take it up. Luke 9:23, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, the faith that we have is centered around a cruciform, or just means a cross-shaped sacrificial love. Jesus, our rabbi, the one we are following, emptied himself of his divinity. He did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. The theological term is kenosis, the doctrine that Christ relinquished his divine attributes so as to experience human suffering. And he did that so we may have life. Fans celebrate that sacrifice. Thank him. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. But followers realize that they too have been called to be crucified with him daily, to take up their cross daily. Fans give lip service to self-sacrifice, but followers know that the parts of them, which on a daily basis are offended, angry, humiliated, jealous, divisive, idolatrous, envious, and all the other words listed for the flesh in Galatians, are the parts of themselves that have left the cross and need to be crucified with him again. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. There it is again. Don't just be a fan. Follow him through your spiritual act of worship, a living self-sacrifice, a decreasing of self and an increasing of Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing about our God. Yes, followers seek to be transformed into Christ's likeness, but they also have the benefit of hearing the voice of the bridegroom, which brings delight to their heart and comfort and joy and peace to their soul. I think of John the Baptist. His very purpose was to create a highway for Jesus to walk into history's pages on. And he says in John 3:29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, but what joy there is in that, because the voice of the bridegroom delights my heart so much so that I long to be changed more and more into his image. So the cross is my delight. For each one of us, the cross is different. Jesus doesn't say, take up my cross. We couldn't possibly take up his cross. There was only one found worthy of that. He says, take up your cross. What is your cross? Maybe it's pride, fear, performance, legalism, attachment to wealth or security or reputation. Fans hold on to their reputation. Followers know they're following the one that Paul says in Philippians 2:7 made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. Fans desire to be served, but followers know the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. A couple of other quick ones. Fans demand justice. Followers turn the other cheek. Jesus says, love your neighbor and your enemy and turn the other cheek when people wrong us. It's a funny story in Luke 9:51 where James and John say to Jesus, hey, do you want us to call down fire on that Samaritan village because they didn't receive your message? I mean, Elijah did it in the Old Testament. But this is Jesus, the one who is revealing more of the Father to them. He says, no, I don't want you to do that. And the fact that you would even ask that demonstrates you don't know what spirit you are of. They thought justice looked like vengeance, making sure people got what they deserve. But they had not yet allowed Christ to be fully formed in their soul. And he teaches them how followers understand the kingdom being ushered in. In his kingdom, vengeance belongs to the Lord and justice looks like the cross. It's upside down. It's other than all you have known thus far. Follow me. The cross is the place of power and self-sacrificial love is how he provided ultimate justice. I wonder if fans were like the foolish virgins in Matthew 25 who had the lamps And the followers were the ones who had the oil. Final one before we land this. Fans get offended and walk away when suffering comes. Followers can hold the tension between the goodness of God and suffering on earth. James 1, consider it pure joy. Thanks, James. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Fans cannot persevere. They can't sit in the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Jesus promised us that we will have trouble on earth, but take heart, he had overcome it. But when you've truly been captured by the vision of the kingdom, the voice of the bridegroom, the fellowship of his spirit, and have committed to the pursuit of his presence, there's a posture that we take in life where we realize that we live in the overlap between heaven and earth, between our humanity and our spirituality. Jesus demonstrated how to live from and in the reality of the kingdom throughout his earthly ministry, and followers want to do the same. I particularly like the story where Jesus is asleep in the boat as the waves are crashing over it. I like reading about it. I don't like living it very much. And I often want to wake him up and go, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care? We're in a storm and the boat's going to sink. Don't you care? And if I was just a fan, I would wake him up, ask him that, and walk away offended. But as a follower, I stand there and allow him to look back at me and reflect on the question he asks, where is your faith? And use that as an invitation to change me from a fan, a hearer only, into a follower who can withstand the storm. You know, this one also makes me ponder the story in John 11 around the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, Jesus delays, waits 4 days, and then he goes and he stands in front of, he knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected. But rather than rushing to the resurrection, he stops in front of the tomb and he gives dignity to the grief that his friends were experiencing as well as his own, and he weeps with them. What was he doing? He was showing them and us it's okay to hold the tension of loss on earth together with the promise of resurrection. You can weep knowing resurrection is coming. You can live in a way that acknowledges the reality of your lived experience, but remain in him, knowing that our momentary troubles are producing something of great value. You see, fans would walk away in that moment, but followers use it to strengthen their soul, so that when the wind blows, their house stands. This is the greatest lesson we can learn as followers, this tension between the goodness of God and the trials we face on earth. And the team can join me. In 2008, my husband Steve's youngest brother, David, passed away from acute lymphoblastic leukemia. We prayed and believed for his healing, as did he. I didn't feel to share this in the first service, but I do now. One of the things that he determined not to do was to be completely unconscious when he passed. So he refused morphine. Only had a little bit right up until his death. And just before he died, he had no strength left. He was about to be with Jesus. And he started to point up and point up to every, he'd look at someone and then he'd point up, look at someone else and point up. And then he turned and said, "This is a war." And went to be with Jesus. And I took that as my commission. I'm going to war against the kingdom of darkness. I'm going to give my life to honor this, the love of my Savior King. His faith, his death marked me. But what has stayed with me as well was the day of his funeral. And we went to the funeral home and we saw David lying there, the tent that housed his spirit. And there was grief. And we walked out of the room and Peter, Steve's dad, embraced us and said, "Isn't it wonderful that we have the victory? paradox of experience, face to face with earthly tragedy, yet anchored in kingdom reality. But it didn't end there, because then at the cemetery, as David's casket was going down into the ground, as dust was becoming dust again, Peter and Annie, Steve's parents, who are also both now with the Lord, raised their hands above their head and began to sing, "How great thou art." Only followers who can hold the tension of suffering and resurrection can possibly do that. One last story before we worship together. You know, about 150 years ago, there was a revival in Wales, the Welsh revival. Out of that, a number of missionaries went to northeast India to spread the gospel into a region known as Assam, which was comprised of hundreds of tribes who were known to be aggressive headhunters. Into this hostile and aggressive environment came a group of missionaries spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not welcome. But one succeeded in converting a man and his wife and two children. And this man's faith proved contagious, and many villagers began to accept Christianity. Angry, the village chief summoned all of the villagers and this family into the center, and he said to them, "You need to renounce your faith right now or face execution." Moved by the Holy Spirit, the father said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Enraged at the refusal, the chief ordered the archers to kill his two boys. And as they lay there on the ground, he said, "Will you deny now your faith? You've lost both of your children. Will you lose your wife too?" But the man replied, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow." The chief is beside himself with fury, and so he orders his wife to be arrowed down, and in a moment she joins her two children in death. And he asks for one last time, "I give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, this man said, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." Many years later, another missionary called Sundar Singh takes the words of this martyr and turns it into a hymn, and he uses the melody of a song called a psalm, which is where this region was, where this is happening. And he pens the hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And so, Numa, let's stand to our feet today. And we're going to declare that we have decided to follow Jesus, not a person, but Jesus. Let's sing it together.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that He, Jesus, demonstrated His love for us, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that He gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with Him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in Him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that He is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I thank You that You love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow You. I receive the free gift of eternal life and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.